Well, good morning. A happy balmy Sabbath to all of you. It's wonderful to see so many guests here that I haven't seen before for a while. The Allwines are here from Spokane area, my old stomping grounds, and Yorkers are here from the Big Sandy area. So wonderful to see you and many others, and want to say hi to everybody on the webcast. Happy Sabbath. I promised Dave Van Usen when I got up here, he made me promise not to get too much into my fire and brimstone mode to try to keep things a little cooler up here, so I'll try to dial that back a little bit and leave that for him. But the last time I had the opportunity to speak here back, I think it was in February, I began a series in the book of James titled James on Communication, and we focused on James chapter 1, in verse 19 and 20. And today I want to continue that study. So if you would turn over there to James 1 and in chapter 1 and look at verse 19. These two verses 19 and 20, really serve as a springboard, if you will, that James uses to introduce some principles in the verses and the chapters that follow, and principles that detail an aspect of our lives as Christians, as led by the Holy Spirit. You and I are celebrating the giving of to us this weekend and tomorrow. A principle of communication, of how we share and we interact together, what that should look like. And now it goes without saying that Christian communication really isn't the only topic that's covered here in the book of James. The book of James is rich with a whole variety of very in-depth of meaning and of topics that we could talk about. And someone very rightly pointed out to me after I gave the first message that James is a very complex book. And there's many topics that are covered. There are themes of law versus grace. There's the purpose of trials and testing in the book of James. There's the topic of Christian self-control. And in fact, this topic of communication that I have kind of focusing on is really a subtopic, if you will, under this broader theme of self-control that James focuses on in this letter. But for purposes of this study, we're going to focus on narrowly this topic of self-control as it relates to how you and I communicate. And we're going to tease out some principles, or continue to tease out some principles that James teaches regarding how you and I should interact with each other, in developing the loving relationships that our God desires among us, among our people, as His people, and how we interact as well with those outside of the body that we come in contact with on a daily basis. So here in James 1, in verse 19, it says, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." It says, let every man be swift to hear. And that first study that I went over in this series elaborated on chapter 1, verses 21 through 26, where James really kind of breaks down some principles about what it means to be swift to hear. And if you're like me and you have a hard time recalling without looking at your notes what you heard last week's sermon, this is way back in February, so I'll quickly summarize some of the points that I covered back then. We learned that being swift to hear means listening, and that listening is part of developing and maintaining relationships, both with our God and with one another. And we learned that we're to become discriminating hearers. We're to be selective in what we allow to come into our minds about who we listen to. We're to be swift to hear good things, those things that are godly from His Word and from His people. We're to grab on to those things and to embrace those things, but to lay aside things that are not. To filter out the bad. We learned that hearing is an active sport. It's not passive. That we're not just to be receptive hearers to what God is teaching, not only through His Word, but through the people that He inspires to bring into our lives to teach us things and to share with us. We're not just to be hearers, though, but we're to be actively striving to put those things into action. Because hearing without doing, I think it's obvious, is really not hearing at all. And we discussed what it means to do what I labeled in that message the 80-20 rule. to learn to have a bias for bridling our tongues and instead opening our ears to others 80% of the time. But really, you're not just listening. You're actively seeking to draw the other person out, to discover their needs, to learn their point of view, rather than promote our own. 80% of the time, and then 20% of the time is left for us to give our point of view and our opinion. And finally, we discuss what it means to be a merciful hearer, to seek to listen without partiality, to listen to others' needs without judgment, to desire to seek out the needs of others with the goal, the intent, that we might serve them better. So all of those principles encapsulate that first phrase that James uses and what he means by that phrase, being swift to hear. So let's move on then to this next area that James introduces here in James 1, verses 19 through 20, that of being slow to speak. What's that? What does that mean? I mean, it seems obvious, really, just from reading of the phrase, but James really pulls some principles out of here that we can grab onto and we can apply in our lives. So let's go through them. And some of you know, just to kind of set this up, I thought of an analogy to introduce this concept. A few of us in the Twin Cities here are really into biking and cycling. I first started getting on my bike about 10 years ago as a way to counteract really the toll that had been taken on my so many years of sitting at a desk job and poor eating habits, and the list goes on. And so I pulled my bike out of the garage, my old Target bike, and I about 10 years ago or so, I began cycling. And a little bit at a time around the block at first, and then I went a couple more miles, and then things added up. And now if you ever, anybody in the room cyclists, went on a bike, kind of get, so some of you might know what it means to catch that disease. There's a progression if you get into cycling. Thing that you go through. First, it's the bike. My Target bike, quickly, as I began to go longer distances for a longer period of time, it just wasn't cutting it. And I talked my loving wife into letting me go out and invest in a beautiful road bike with curved handles, small tires, I was really excited about this thing. And so I got the bike, and it began to go further and longer. But then the next progression you kind of go to is something that I said when I got on my bike, and I can't remember for sure, but I think I promised my wife I'll never wear those things. She saw these bikers going around, these tight shorts with these padding, looked like adult diapers, in a skin-tight clothing. Don't worry, honey, I'm never going to get that. Well, a couple years later, my kids are horrified that their dad's now walking out of the house, riding around the neighborhood where their friends are in adult diapers and skin-tight shirts. But it's a progression, and I won't go through why I did those, finally ended up wearing them, but just to suffice it to say, they make the ride much more comfortable. They just work. They work. So we won't talk too much more about that. So I got the bike, and I got the clothes, and then I realized that if I'm really going to get into this, there's something I need to learn about this pedaling thing. I was noticing other bikers are walking around kind of like ducks. And the reason they're walking around like ducks is they're wearing these special shoes with these clips on them that actually attach your foot to the bike. Why in the world would you want to attach your foot to a possible instrument of death? Well, there is a purpose for it, because you see, if you have a bike shoe, it's a plastic hard sole, and if you bike any distance, the little pedal that you're pushing on constantly begins to wear away and heat up and really cause a lot of aches in the foot. So a solid sole will allow you to spread out that pressure across the entire length of the foot. So that's one thing. And then having the clip allows you not only to focus on that downward push of the pedal, suddenly it opens up a whole new world where you're able to push and pull and push and pull, and it doubles your efficiency and your power and your effectiveness on the bike. And believe me, as you're getting up into your 50s, you need all the help you can get. And so that's the purpose in a nutshell. There's other things we could share, not to bore you too much, but why you need shoes. But the difficulty with having shoes is that there's this thing called clipping in and clipping out. And it's a learned process. And anybody who's ever tried to do this knows it's a long learning curve to get there. It's not a matter of if you're going to fall in the process off your bike. It's a matter of when you're going to fall and how often you're going to fall. Because you see, the thing is, it's easy to forget that you're attached to the bike. Because your natural brain, when you roll up to a stop at a light, or you're rolling into your driveway to stop, is to what? I put my foot down. Well, if you're attached to the bike, that putting your foot down doesn't always work. So if you're not thinking about it, you're distracted, you get into your, come up to a stop, and it ain't happening, and you just fall over kind of like a tree in the forest. Don't really get too hurt, scratched up, bumped up, maybe a little, but the ego really suffers. The first thing you do is you look around and you say, is my bike okay? And did anybody see me? And that's where the real damage is. And so I'll say for the first summer, I think I fell over once, maybe twice, maybe, okay, 10 times. Number's not that important. But your ego takes a hit. And it doesn't take too many falls, though, before you begin to instinctively think about things as you approach an intersection. To think about, what do I have to do? To look at the environment around you and what's present, what's coming up, what factors are in play, so that I'm ready and I'm prepared to pull my foot out of the clip and get my foot down so I can stop safely without embarrassing myself again. And over time, you consciously begin to do that automatically. It just begins to happen. It becomes second nature. And so I've been using clips for quite a few years, and for the most part, I rarely fall now. I just know what to do. I see the situation. But my mind is going through this process before I actually doing it, unless I'm distracted or really tired or something happens really quick and I can't adjust. Or if I'm overconfident, often that can happen as well. Turn, if you would, over to James chapter 3. James chapter 3, over just a couple chapters. So why am I sharing all this? Well, because as I was preparing this message, something occurred to me. I was reminded of this process, this learning curve that I went through, because I'd just been watching a good friend of mine here in the church, Scott Jeswald, go through the same thing, the same learning curve that I'd been through so many years ago. And over the last 3 years, I watched him go through the same mishaps, the same frustrations. Now, he's a much quicker learner than I was. I think he only fell, what, two or three times? Four. Okay, not four? Really? Okay. But this year, he hasn't, that I know of, fallen even once. At least he hasn't told me about it. And we don't share those things unless anybody sees you. I just jinxed you. So probably our next ride, you're going to fall. I hope not. But it occurred to me as I was preparing this message that in many ways the learning process that I went through and what Scott went through the last 3 years really mirrors the learning process that we go through when we're learning how to use our tongue effectively, as a Christian should use our tongue. James 3, verse 1, it says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive the stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways, and if any man does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body." And so it says here that we stumble in many ways, and not the least of which I think we could all agree is with our words. And to keep with that cycling analogy, figuratively speaking, we humans often forget to clip out when it comes to our tongues, don't we? We approach an intersection of communication, and we forget to prepare ourselves. We forget to think about what's up ahead. We forget to look at the context, and we end up falling. And we end up stumbling, perhaps hurting ourselves or hurting others in the process with our tongues. But unlike learning to clip out on the bike, for some reason it's really a lot harder to learn to do the same thing with our tongues, with these weapons that we have in our mouths. And that's why I think so much of this book, at least a good part of this book, James addresses our need to gain mastery over that little organ we all share. It's interesting that James here focuses on those who would be teachers. And I think we could read that initially and say, well, that's applying to the ministry, to those who would teach God's word. And certainly it does. It says they'll receive a stricter judgment. But I think we shouldn't just narrowly focus on ministry or those who are teaching God's word. It's really a principle that bears applying in a larger context, because anyone who's in a position of authority has a power to use their tongue for good or bad. We all in some way can influence the decisions of others around us in whose eyes that we're viewed as an authority figure. It could be parents, it could be a boss, it could be a school teacher, it could be your influence over a younger person in the church who looks up to you, or in your family, or even in your community, or someone maybe who's looking to you for guidance or feedback, or even just watching how you interact with others. And so in that respect, James' words here really are for all of us. Now, each of us has a responsibility then to learn to respect the power of our tongues. And so James goes on to illustrate, okay, folks, it's a powerful tool. Let me just dig in and explain and point out to you and paint a picture of just how powerful it is. And reading on in verse 3, James says, "Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships, although they are so large, they're driven by fierce winds, they're turned by a very small rudder, wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. The tongue is a fire, it's a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body, and it sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil, it's full of deadly poison, and with it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse man, who have been made in the similitude of God." Wow, it's a pretty sobering picture that's being painted here, isn't it? Let's see, this little flapping piece of skin that I have in my mouth, it's like a small rudder that turns a big ship, and what it comes out of our mouth has the potential to do incredible harm. Or good. It's boastful and it's proud. It kindles destructive fires. It's a world of iniquity. And it even has the potential to defile our whole body. And it's interesting, there's been some studies done, research, on how it can literally impact our health. The words that we use, the way we think about things, and how we articulate that to others, how it reflects in ourselves. And it can affect how it impacts the brain and our health of our whole body. So it also says here it's an unruly evil that can't be tamed, and it's hypocritical. Some pretty terrible stuff. Pretty terrible stuff. And I don't know about you. Consider the potential it has for such harm. It would seem maybe we should just all cut the thing out. It's a little extreme. Maybe at least we should all take a vow of silence. But we know that's not the solution that we're given, is it? That would be the easy way out. No, the solution our God gives us is actually much more challenging for us as Christians. And what is that solution? Well, in a nutshell, as James puts it in the opening introduction, in just four simple words, be slow to speak. Be slow to speak. Sounds easy. Sounds easy until you get to the application. What does it mean to be slow to speak? What does that look like? How do you put that into practice? Well, there's three principles that James shares here and that we're going to walk through. First of all, look at James 3, verse 13, because here's the first one. James 3, verse 13 says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom." It says, let him show. If you're wise, you know, this opinion you have, you think you know something, you think you have a unique perspective, that you have understanding or wisdom to share on a particular subject or topic or teaching, don't talk about it. Let your bias not be to talk about it. Live it. Show your wisdom. Show your understanding through your action, by your good works, by your example. Demonstrate that first to others. Not by pontificating about it. Well, I've been studying, you know, I've been studying, and I really know what this person needs to hear. I really know I have something that needs to be said. Wait, slow down, take a pause. This opinion, this advice you're burning to share, am I living it myself? Am I living it? When it comes to my children, if I have children, am I living a life that I'm preaching to them? If I strive to live a life of truth, which I assume by virtue of the fact that we're all here, do I model that to my children? Do my words to my spouse, to my co-workers, or to other brethren reflect the love that I espouse in my heart through God's Holy Spirit? You know, none of us is perfect, but it is the set of our sails to live a life, to reflect the life that I claim to have dwelling within me through God's Holy Spirit. And so having a bias for walking the walk instead of, or at least before, we talk the talk, is what I think James is really getting at here. Okay, so reading on in James 3, verse 14, I think we'll find a second principle that James shares. Principle number one, have a bias for walking the walk rather than talking the talk. Second one is in James 3:14. It says, but if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, it's sensual and demonic. So James here is saying, he says, you know, this thing you're about to say to your brother, or your sister in Christ, where's your heart? Where's your heart in this thing? Well, but you don't understand how much what they said hurt me. You don't understand. Someone has to put them in their place. Someone has to point that out. Well, wait. No, just slow down. Take a pause and consider, where's my heart? What's driving me? Is it jealousy? Is it anger? Is it a desire for retribution or to defend myself? Because I've been hurt, or is my desire really to humble myself and to build up, to encourage? It seems a no-brainer, but we all get to that intersection, and we don't pause, and we don't go through that mental process, and we don't, and we fall. We forget to clip out. And it takes some soul-searching, and each of us should pause to reflect on that before we do, because there's two frequencies really that James is talking about here that you and I can be tuned into, and James calls them the two wisdoms. And reading on here in verse 16, he says, for where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. You know, today if you want to listen to a different radio station, what do? You kind of push the little screen or the button and you go from station to station. But if you're old enough to remember the old dial radios, you know, where you kind of dial in and it gets fuzzy and then you kind of dial it in and then you'd go the other way and dial in a different station. Well, each of us has a kind of dial in our hearts, right? And so when we are at any given time in our communication with one another, we have to consider where that dial is set. And there's a wisdom, there's a dial that's the wisdom from above, and there's a dial, James is saying, is the wisdom from below. The wisdom from below is a world dominated or motivated by envy, by self-seeking, and by confusion and evil. And that wisdom from above is the opposite. Motivated by purity, gentleness, willingness to yield, mercifulness, good fruits. Pausing to take a look, to consider where our hearts are set, where that dial is critical to our communication with one another, to love it, developing those loving, caring relationships. Okay, turning back to James 3, let's pick it up again in verse 18. What else does James teach us about being slow to speak? We learned that before we speak, we should slow down, take a pause, and consider, one, is this something I'm putting into action myself? Do I have a bias for talking the talk or walking the walk? Number two, secondly, we should take a moment to examine our hearts, determine our true motivation. Are we dialed into the right frequency? Then here in verse 18, James chapter 3 is a third thing. Verse 18, it says, now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Peace. If you're a Christian, our goal obviously is to sow that fruit of righteousness. And that's really, in many ways, it defines what we're all about, right? We're about growing in righteousness, to grow, to become like our elder brother Jesus Christ through that Holy Spirit that he puts within us. We have a desire for that. We're to love righteousness, not self-righteousness, but God's righteousness living within us and coming out of us and impacting the lives of others. And so if that's true of us, it would naturally follow then that in all our communication, we should strive to enhance, to build up, to practice, to espouse the things that are righteous. And what James is telling us here is that one way we do that, one way we show the fruit of righteousness in our lives towards each other and towards those outside the body is by striving to make peace our desired outcome. And most certainly that applies to the area of communication. In all our communication, we should strive to make peace our desired outcome. Turn, if you would, hold your place, and turn, if you would, over to Isaiah 9. I'm going to back up and not go to Isaiah 9. I'm just going to reference a couple scriptures for time that talks about the importance of seeking peace. You can jot these down if you like. Isaiah 9 talks about Jesus Christ being one of his names is peace, the Prince of Peace, and how important that is to him, and that's our nature, and we want to be like him. But in Psalms 34, verse 14, it tells us to seek peace and to pursue it. Matthew 5 tells us that even before we come before God's throne, to even talk to him, that you and I are to first strive to be reconciled, strive to make peace with a brother with whom we've offended, or there's a fault. And so there's a sense of urgency in these verses, right? It's given like words like seek, pursue, and strive. Achieving peace in our communications and our relationships, it's not just wishful thinking. It's not like, well, you know, I really wish I could get along better with this or that person, but our personalities are different, and we just can't get along with everybody, right? So, well, that's true. We can't get along with everybody. But what we read here tells us that we're to seek to do so. We're to pursue peace, apply ourselves to that goal, and if you will, make it our mission. That's what, to be what we're about. Because the wisdom from below tempts us to sweep it under the rug, to push it aside, to bear grudges. But the wisdom that is from above, motivated by and through the power of God's Holy Spirit within us, is prompting us to seek, to pursue, and to strive with all of our being to be peacemakers. So when we're tempted to think, you know, oh, I can't believe they said that to me, you know, two can play that game, if that's the way you're going to treat me, I'm going to wait, you know, stop. Take a pause and ask ourselves, how can I respond in this situation or to what I'm hearing in a way which ultimately will promote peace? Is my motivation to restore the other person in this relationship? Do I want vindication or do I want what's best for them? And if it's the former, then be very slow to speak and really maybe keep it to yourself. Go away, get on your knees and ask God for a heart and a motivation that desires to make peace. And then come back to our brother, our spouse, our child, our friend, our coworker, and make peace our goal. Make peace our goal. I know that I can honestly say I hope my days of forgetting to clip out for the most part on my bike are behind me, but the truth is I know there's going to be an occasional mishap. I know I'm occasionally going to come up to a stop sign and I'm going to be distracted and I'm going to look, not think about it, and I'm just going to be overconfident and I'm going to fall over like that proverbial tree in the forest and get up and be all embarrassed. But how much more powerful would it be when it comes to my communication if I could have my set of my sails, though I will fail occasionally, have a bias to let my actions and my life, the way I live, speak louder than my words, to clip out. As I approach the intersection of conversation and interacting with my brothers, with those outside the body, if I could take a pause and discern where my heart is before I speak, am I motivated by the wisdom from above or by the wisdom from below? And if I could then take a pause before I come to that, finally to that intersection, and reflect on the nature that our Savior has, the Prince of Peace, and make peace my goal and whatever I say and however I respond. If we could truly all be slow to speak, we can be fast to build the kind of loving relationships that our God really intends that each of us have, both among us who are called now into this family and to those who we are witnessing to in this world that desperately needs it.